right. So we're going to look at the Word together now, and we're going to be in, where will we be? We'll be in Luke a little bit. And yeah, you could turn there. 1 Corinthians 2. In fact, I think 1 Corinthians first. Let's go there first. So we're going to look at the Word of God now, so let me pray a little bit. Lord, we commit ourselves to the Word. We ask you to teach us from it, that help us to see the value of the resurrection of Jesus in the light of your wisdom and your understanding of what you've done for us. Let us see it through the eyes of the apostles who lived it, who saw it, and those who were there, Lord. We just ask you to bless in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, I want to share with you why I have to follow Jesus. So I'm not going to look at it from a theological perspective today. I could look at it that way. I mean, the Bible says I have to follow Jesus because God drew me to him by the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. So by a sovereign act of grace, he opened my heart to believe. And while I believe that's exactly what happened, that divine work in someone's heart, I think even theologically you can call it a secret operation. You can't see it. And even though it happened to me, I wasn't aware that it was happening or that was what was going on there. I didn't know a divine operation was underway inside of me. The Lord just was out to get me. That was actually the truth of it. But on my end of things, it seemed like very much like me taking a certain line of thinking and going to a logical and inevitable conclusion that Jesus was who he said he was. That's on my end of it. On God's end of it, he's drawing me. But for me, it was actually weighing the claims of Christianity against all the other truth claims out there about the nature of the world that I was born into, which I had no choice to be born into. And finding the Bible's explanation the most accurate and the most satisfying. That's how I came. Humans are marvelous and broken at the same time, amazingly gifted and sinful at the same time. You've got to explain that. There's got to be an explanation for that. And I only know of one place that actually explains it. I'm holding it. So we're all born with these incredible faculties to think, to reason, to ponder really abstract things like truth, beauty, goodness, good and evil, justice, liberty, God, holiness, all those kind of things. So here we are, these amazing creatures born to pass a very brief amount of time in this beautiful world, but also this very harsh world and a world full of great cruelty. And we have to deal with all the other human creatures like ourselves, some of whom are very, very wicked indeed. And we also look into our own hearts and we find wickedness there too. And then you have to ask the question, well, what is wicked? I know it's a movie, but don't worry about that. Wickedness is a real thing. It's a real thing. Or is it not a real thing? Is it just people displease me and I label that wicked? Is that what it is, or is it real? Is it something real, this wickedness that seems to be spread throughout the world? Because wicked, that idea of wickedness or sinfulness, seems very much like a moral category. So we've been talking about that in Ecclesiastes, the idea of morality and where that actually comes from, what it actually is. Why do we think that way? Those are really important questions. Morality and things like truth. Why do we connect on these ideas of morals and truth and what is true and all those kind of things? Now, a friend once accused me of chasing after truth a little too hard. He said, "You want to be right more than anybody I know." And I was thinking to myself, thank you. He may have meant I was bullheaded on his side of that, but I interpreted what he said to mean that I wanted to find out what was right and what was true more than anything else. Not more than anyone else, more than anything else. I wanted to find out what was right and true. I wanted to know the truth of the world. I've been like that my whole life. So if that's what he meant, then I confess guilt to that. I wanted to know what the truth was. That was me when I was 12 years old, and that's still me. So, and I'm not always right, but my passion has always been to know what is right. And by right, I mean true, right? Okay. So looking at the claims of Christianity, I'm the type of person that pushes really hard to know the truth. So I'm going to kick the tires and look under the hood and all of that, you know, see if it will hold up to scrutiny. There's a lot of claims made in this book. Does it hold up to scrutiny? So most of all, I always ask, what is true? What is true? There's a lot of aspects to that, but I want to know. And basically, I want to know three things. Is it backed up with strong historical evidence? That's what I want to know. That's essential. And I'm sure that's one reason I was a history major in college, because that's what I wanted to learn how to do that, right? I wanted to know, what are the rules for historical evidence? What things do you consider to determine whether or not something really happened? I wanted to know those things, the intellectual way of approaching those questions. Second, do the claims of Christianity fit? Do they fit with the world as I experience it? Do they make sense in the world? Does it explain the world around me better than all the other worldviews that are out there? That's my second question. And those other worldviews would include everything: atheism, skepticism, materialism, philosophies of all kinds, and all the other religions in the world. It includes all of that. Which is the best explanation? Which system of thought, which worldview has the most powerful explanatory power for the world I find myself in and the things I find in myself? I want it to explain me to me, and I want it to explain everything else I see and encounter in the world. Third, is it better? Is Jesus better than his rivals for worship? So we were just in India recently and saw some very interesting looking idols, and it was pretty easy on that standard to say Jesus is better than that big blue guy with a spear and a monkey face. Yeah, that was better. But you can look at all the ideas, all the worldviews, and all the different faith systems and all of that. Is he better than that? So now to cover all of that would take what we used to call a month of Sundays. I'm not even sure what that means, but it sounds like a really long time, right? But today, I want to narrowly focus on one part of an answer to one of the many questions. So we're going to go on the historical route here this morning. So asking questions about the founders of Christianity. And the question, outside of Jesus himself, who didn't leave us any writings — Jesus wrote on the ground once, but nobody kept it. They didn't pour cement on it and came, look, Jesus wrote that. They didn't do that. So we don't have any books from Jesus himself, right? He didn't write anything. But did the apostles and the other writers of the New Testament, did they believe what they wrote was true? Did they care about the truth? And were they in a position to know the truth? So that's my question today. Okay, I'm just going to look at that. So the founders of the faith. Why is that important? Because Christianity hangs on one historical event, and we're celebrating it today, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did that happen or did it not happen? If it didn't happen, we're wasting our time. If it did happen, it's absolutely everything. It's the center of everything. So the resurrection is the foundation. And the founders of Christianity, the people that wrote this book, knew that that's the basic, that's the center, that's the central claim. It's the main argument for putting your faith in Jesus Christ, is that he rose from the dead. And the Bible itself agrees that the resurrection is absolutely central. If you go through the Book of Acts is a pretty amazing book because it includes so many different things in it. But there's a whole bunch of sermons in there. And some of them are short and some of them are long, but in terms of the way Luke recorded them. But every single sermon in there is about one thing: the resurrection. They all focus on the resurrection. We often preach the gospel without mentioning the resurrection. They always mention the resurrection. It's absolutely central for everything that they were doing. So, it's necessary, it is the necessary, and it's the essential claim of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus actually drives the story of civilization and the rise of Christianity, and the reason hundreds of millions of people around the world worship Jesus. That's why, because of the resurrection. Well, a 21st century person, a modern person might say, well, you know, I don't know if Jesus was God, but he was surely a great man. I'm sure he was a great man. Yes, he was. He was a great man. We're all agreed on that. But how do we go? How does anybody go? How does the world go from great man to the Savior of the world, God in human flesh? How do you go from that? He was a great man up to the point where many, many people believe he's the Savior of the world and he's the incarnation of God in humanity. Well, now people will say, in response to that, they will say, well, that's how mythologies develop over time. Problem. There was no time. There was no time. And that's the point. This didn't come centuries later. We're talking about a Jewish carpenter executed before his 40th birthday alongside two common criminals, and he's worshipped as God by many, many, many people. How does that happen? What was it about him? Who was he? How did this religion get started around him? The resurrection answers all of those questions. The man rose from the dead. That's what made it all happen. Well, how do we know? That's a great question. It's a historical question. So it's the right question. How do we know? And that is a historical question, a matter of evidence. Now, for some people, it's not a historical question at all. The historical question for them is they would say, oh, well, that's out of bounds. What do you mean it's out of bounds? I mean, people saw it. They said it happened, all this. They said, no, because you're talking about a miracle. People don't rise from the dead. I don't know anybody that's risen from the dead. So science has not tested anybody that's risen from the dead. We haven't seen that happen anywhere. So that's out of bounds. You cannot claim a miracle. So a miracle would be evidence of God, but if you say there's no God, then for you, the miracle can't happen, even if it did happen. See, that's the problem with that sort of reasoning. That's actually a prime example of being, what's that word, close-minded. Yeah, that's what that is. You're excluding an answer ahead of time instead of saying, well, maybe there is a God and maybe that did, there was a miracle. You're not even asking that because you're saying, no, that couldn't happen because miracles don't happen. That's a bad way to even think. Well, they might say, well, it's mythology. But you can't call something mythology, just say that blanket statement, when there are witnesses. You can't do that. You've got it. Now, when there's witnesses, you have to start asking historical questions about the reliability of the witnesses. Let me just do a really simple comparison for you. Was the Greek god Apollo a real person? Outside of Star Trek. Was the Greek god Apollo a real person? Did he walk the earth? Did he interact with people who recorded encounters with him? Are there people that say, I personally knew Apollo? He grew up in our town. Anything like that? Is there anything like that out there? I mean, he was one of the most popular gods in the Greco-Roman world. Absolutely. Very well known. All the Greek-speaking world loved Apollo. There's lots of stories about Apollo. But did people know him? Did people hear him? He was actually quite musical. There's a lot of stories about Apollo. One story is that he was challenged to a contest by a human flute player named Marsyas. So Apollo played that little lyre-like instrument, you know? He was really good at it. And so he challenged him to a contest. And Apollo won the contest by flipping the lyre over and playing beautiful music upside down. So, well, Apollo's the best. So he won. But he was so insulted by the fact that somebody would dare to question his talent, he took Marsyas over to a tree and tied him up and flayed him alive. So now, did that actually happen? Is that a true story? Well, how do you know? Are there witnesses? Are there any witnesses? Did anybody claim to witness that? No, it's just a story. But that's mythology. When you talk mythology, that's mythology. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're talking about a real person, Jesus of Nazareth, who all, well, there's never all, 98% of historians, believers, unbelievers, everybody else agree that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person. So we're talking about a real person and the people who knew him and knew him well. And among those who knew him best, they all said he rose from the dead. And many actually gave their lives proclaiming the fact that he rose from the dead. They proclaimed that in the face of severe opposition. There were even people who didn't regard Jesus as a great man during his life, but after the resurrection put their faith in him. And none of this first generation of Jesus followers received any kind of social or financial benefit to do that. You know how everything in the world today is like, well, there's somebody's paying that person to do this or that kind of thing. There's zero evidence that that could have even happened. In fact, if you were somebody proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus around through the Greco-Roman world, you could expect persecution. That was the normal thing you could expect for 300 years. So Christianity had zero power for 300 years, and persecution, it kind of waxed and waned in different places at different times, but for 300 years, those that proclaimed the gospel of Jesus could expect no social benefit from it, except persecution. That would be the only thing that would come. So to be a Christian had no worldly advantages. So let's talk about two texts this morning. The first one's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we're going to talk about two texts from two men who were connected to each other as missionaries in the infant church, the first few years of the church. One is an eyewitness. One is a historian. Okay? So the witness began as a zealous hater of Christians, a persecutor. And the other was a doctor who served alongside this one-time hater of Christians in spreading the word to the whole world that Jesus was God in human flesh, and he rose from the dead. So those are the two guys we're talking about. So the zealous hater, of course, you know who he is, I hope, was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, a very angry Jewish Pharisee, zealous to defend his faith against this upstart religion centered around Jesus of Nazareth. So Saul of Tarsus had one mission in life, to suppress and, if possible, destroy the Christian religion. That was his life's work. He gave himself that work, and he went to the high priest of Israel and said, I'd like to do this work for you. And they said, yeah, go at it. You're way wilder than we are. So he did. He started arresting people, torturing people, killing people, putting them in prison. That same man is known to us as the Apostle Paul. So how did Saul the persecutor become the great missionary for Jesus? He says it was the resurrection because he met Jesus and Jesus had died years before. So he says that's what turned him around. That means something. That is a historical event, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And what is a better explanation for it? Now, if you say miracles can't happen, you've got to come up with an explanation. Some people do make up explanations. So what's the best explanation? How often does that actually happen? Let's look at one of his most attested letters then, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, when I say most attested, this is really important. Bible scholars, people that are study the Bible for a living, are in strong agreement. Critical scholars, unbelieving scholars, Christian scholars, there's almost near universal agreement that 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul right around AD 55, okay? That's just not a question thing. Might have been 54, might have been 56, but they all agree it was right in that zone like that. They all agree. When was Jesus crucified? AD 33. So we're talking 22 years, just 22 years before Paul writes this letter, Jesus was crucified. I've been the pastor of this church for 35 years. So I've been here longer than the amount of time from Jesus' death and resurrection to the writing of this letter. It's that short a span of time. I know mine is a long span of time, So 13 years longer, actually, than the time from Jesus' resurrection to the writing of this letter. It's like remembering your college days when you're in your 40s. That's what it's like, okay? Mythologies don't arise in that short amount of time, especially when there's lots of eyewitnesses. Stories about so-and-so might spread. They might be false stories, just like today people spread false stories all the time. But not a story like this, not a world-changing event, an epic event, a grand miracle, all of that kind of stuff. Personally experienced by many, many people. Mythologies don't arise out of that kind of situation. So the Apostle Paul, the former persecutor Saul, planted a church in Corinth right around AD 49. So that's 16 years after the resurrection. This former persecutor of Christianity is planting a church in the Greek city of Corinth, okay? And the church is thriving. It's in Greece. So here's people in another country, in another culture, finding Jesus very compelling and worshiping him, a crucified man. So this man, Paul, is writing to his spiritual children, reminding them about what he taught them. So he starts with the gospel, what we call the good news. That's what gospel means, good news, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what's he saying? The gospel saves people. It saves them from divine judgment from their sins. The wages of sin is death. How can we be saved from death? How can our sins be forgiven? Because Jesus died for us and took our sins on himself. Verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So those scriptures would be the ones that, well, actually, they would be the ones that Cleopas shared in the sunrise service this morning, if you were there for that. But those same verses. The most well-known of those is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, written 700 years before Jesus ever walked this earth, which says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That's what the prophet Isaiah wrote. So our sins were placed on him so that we could become righteous in the eyes of God. Now, verse 4. "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So he died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. That is as clear a statement of fact as you can find, or at least a claim of fact, right? That's actually the heart of the gospel. So what follows then is a short list of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, that's his Jewish name, "then to the 12, that same day, the same day he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, the apostles. Verse 6, "After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." So that was the resurrection rally that happened in Galilee. 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. Some had died by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in AD 55. So in 22 years, only a few of those 500 people who saw the risen Jesus have passed on. All the rest of them, they're still around. You can talk to them, interview them, and tell ask them what happened. Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James." James is the Lord's brother. Now the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him during his ministry. But James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Well, that's what the Bible says. That's also what Josephus says, a Jewish historian who lived at that time and records the death of James. So that's a historical fact as well. Outside the Bible, even, it's a recorded fact about James. So what changed James after his brother died? A brother he didn't believe was actually the Messiah. What changed? The list goes on. Verse 7, "Then to all the apostles," so he appears to James, then all the apostles again. And that's when Doubting Thomas was there. And Doubting Thomas stopped doubting. In fact, when you go to India like we did recently, the whole southern part of India, the Christian part of it, say that Thomas came there and brought the gospel there. Died there. One more, verse 8. one more witness here. So a few years after those early resurrection witnesses, Paul writes, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. It's hard to exaggerate how monumental is the conversion of this violent religious zealot to go from persecuting Jesus' followers to worshiping Jesus, and not only worshiping Jesus, but devoting his entire life to spreading the gospel across the world. God actually loves to save the worst of us. Let that be an encouragement to you if you're among the worst of us, even if you're only halfway there. The fact that God saves the worst of us exalts the fact that salvation cannot be earned. It's a gift. You can't earn it. Verse 10, let's keep going. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So that's the miracle of grace. You can hear the passion in Paul as he writes this about Christ, his passion for Christ, the completeness of his transformation from us. He didn't just like, oh, I'd better stop persecuting these people. It's, I'm a Jesus man, 100%. And he says it because Jesus appeared to him. That's the whole point. Now, the book of Acts is only 28 chapters long, but three times it gives a full account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. You know, when you have kind of limited space, precious space, and you tell the same story three times in that precious space, it's important. The writer wants you to see its significance. A true and dedicated enemy of Jesus became a faithful champion because of the risen Jesus coming to him. He saw the risen Christ. Okay, let's look at the next text. So let's go to Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who did not know Jesus personally. He was a later convert. In fact, he was a convert as Paul went through Asia Minor and Greece and those places sharing the gospel with people. So he did not know Jesus. He was almost certainly a Gentile. Now, since he was not an eyewitness, he begins his gospel. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke begins his gospel different than the other guys did, because he'd never met Jesus when Jesus was walking this earth. He tells his readers how he put his material together to write the Gospel of Luke. And I will let him speak for himself. So this is Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, a lot of people were writing it down. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus was either a guy that wanted to know, or the name just means lover of God. He might be writing to anybody that loves God. To lay it out for us. So that you may know what? Verse 4. The exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Now, I have a challenge for you all. You can work on it in your spare time. Find in ancient literature anywhere a mythological story that begins like that. Just find one. Let's take Apollo. Let's just take Apollo, since we talked about Apollo. And as much, just imagine you get this document and it's about Apollo and the music thing, right? So it would read like this. And as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that happened when the god Apollo was challenged to a musical contest, just as they were handed down to us by eyewitnesses and the judges of that contest, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order so that you may know the exact truth about how Marsyas was flayed alive by Apollo. Is there anything like that? No. You don't see it ever. Nothing like that. Not a chance. That's not how mythology works. Luke is a historian. He's actually a good one, too. His stuff checks out all the way through. The book of Acts has so much travel and so many words and so many places and so many. And people used to say, oh, well, that's not true and that's not true. And the more archaeology digs it up, then all they go, well, okay, that one was true. Okay, that's true, too. Yeah, he was right about that. I mean, he was an amazing historian. He checked his sources. He was aiming to present to you the exact truth about Jesus from eyewitnesses, people he actually interviewed. Ancient mythology doesn't even try to say it's real history. It doesn't even claim to be real history. But there were some ancient historians who did want to write real history, who were real historians. Probably the most famous one is Thucydides. Okay, so who's read the Peloponnesian War by Thucydides? Oh, good, thank you. No. I mean, I read it. There's a lot of battles going on for a long, long time in there. Mostly naval battles, back and forth. He was a general. So Thucydides was a general in that war. And secular people, well, I mean, historical people, not just secular, but they regard him as the first scientific historian in the sense that he's not writing to glorify a king. He's not doing some kind of a twisted thing, you know, where you're kind of making your people look good and the other guys look bad. He actually tried to write a straight actual history, which that just really hadn't happened much before him. There aren't any really good examples of that. So Athens and Sparta are at war. He was a general in that war. And he aimed for accuracy. And let me just tell you what he said. He said, the absence of romance from my history, he doesn't mean people kissing. He means the sort of epic, you know, good guys, heroic things like that. The absence of romance from my history will, I fear, detract somewhat from its interest. People aren't going to be interested in this because it doesn't do all the classic stuff like that. But, he says, if it be judged useful by those inquirers who desire an exact knowledge of the past as an aid to the interpretation of the future, I shall be content, he says. I have written my work not as an essay which is to win the applause of the moment, but as a possession for all time. And that's why he's considered the founder of history, really. And he lived quite a long time before Luke and those guys. So it was just like that with Luke, who wrote both the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts. And it is Luke in the book of Acts who recounts the first Christian sermon given by the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, just several weeks after the resurrection of Jesus. Here's just a few lines from that sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And I cannot hear this without Phil Lawler's voice in my head because he did it for us in the Easter pension. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He's preaching this in Jerusalem. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, all the apostles. Therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. After he preached that sermon, 3,000 people put their faith in Christ. And Christianity, from that beginning, just grew and grew and spread in all kinds of directions. And since that time, hundreds of millions of people have put their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm just one. I have to follow Jesus. That's where we started, isn't it? Why do I have to follow Jesus? Because of the historical evidence. In fact, there's five things that make me follow Jesus. One is the Bible is full of historical evidence. That the evidence, historically speaking, from eyewitnesses that Jesus rose from the dead is incredibly compelling. unless you just exclude the possibility of miracles. But if it's possible, if there's a God and miracles could happen, the evidence is overwhelming. It's very powerful. The weight of evidence, primarily eyewitness testimony, is strongly for it happening. Secondly, the Bible has the best explanation for the world that I live in. I find that human beings are utterly amazing creatures with amazing capacities and completely unique, including the most elevated capacity, which is moral reasoning. That's what I find. I find it in you. I find it in me. We're amazing creatures. The Bible says we're made in God's image, that we are much more than animals, and that's exactly what I see. I don't see it in my cat or my dog or my budgie or anything like that. They don't have those qualities. We have this capacity for moral reasoning, but at the same time, we're moral failures. I mean, if we have this capacity for moral reasoning, we should all be good all the time. But then I find in myself sinfulness. Well, where did that come from? Well, the Bible tells us about that too. Man fell into transgression, and we're born fallen creatures. So that makes sense. We know right from wrong, but we cannot stop the desire to do wrong and to slip into dark places in our hearts. Why is that? Things that we know are wrong and we embrace them or pursue them or are tempted by them. And only the Bible explains it. Why can't we be purely good? 3, and I'm just personalizing that truth for myself, okay? As a human, I like to say it this way, the Bible explains me to myself. And there's a lot of other theories out there, psychology theories, materialistic theories, religious theories about trying to explain me to myself. Buddhism has an incredibly complicated way of explaining me to myself, which I'm still trying to figure out what they're saying about it. But I am wonderfully made. I have a moral quality. I can reason. I can write, I can do all kinds of interesting things, but I sin. I've done wrong. Even when I knew it was wrong, I've done wrong. Why? Why? There's no reason that should be true of me except what the Bible says. I am a fallen creature from a fallen race, and man is corrupted. We all are. And I haven't met anyone yet who isn't. I used to ask people, raise your hand if you're sinless, but some wise guy will always be in the crowd. But... No, not really, but we all do it, right? And we know it. Our conscience tells us that. 4, Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest person who ever lived. That's not a coincidence that this large amount of historical evidence for the resurrection is true of the greatest man who ever lived. What an odd coincidence. Without him bringing it all together, I would be lost. But it does all come together. 5, the message of the gospel is the most beautiful idea that has ever come into a human mind. The idea that God loves us so much that he became human in Jesus Christ to bear the weight of our sin himself, to suffer himself out of love, to reconcile us to himself, to make us clean in his eyes. That there's never been a greater idea than that a human being can think of. No other God has done that or even considered doing that. There's no lovelier thing to think than the gospel story. So let me know if you have a better idea. I know of no better idea. In short, the Christian claims fit what I see every day, both in describing the world's faults and my faults, and offering the only meaningful solution and the most beautiful solution to those faults that I have. It's true. It fits. It is exactly the cure for what ails me. And to know that God loves me motivates me to fight against this evil in me and to live for him. So, in every way, Jesus is just better by far than all the alternatives. So, I have to follow him. I have to. That's where everything takes me. So, how about you? How about you? I believe a wise man should weigh the claims on all the big questions that are out there and see what explains the world around us and in oneself the best. And then you'll have the best answer. And if you have the best answer, what should you do with it? Follow it, right? I agree with you. It's compelling, super amazing. That's the best answer. I just don't want anything to do with it. No, you follow it. You follow it no matter what the cost is, because it's true. What source best explains and answers the big question? If you haven't done it, pick this up, get your own. This one's mine. We have some for you. Pick this up and read it and start finding the answer, because it's all in here. We just looked at a little bit of it today, but there's so much more, and it's all in here. And we're here to help, if you wish, to be led through this book. It's an old book. It's complicated. It is written in some very ancient languages, but we're here to help you. Okay? Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you didn't just throw us ideas and things to think about and just things that just seem interesting to us so we can kind of pursue this or pursue that, but you gave us substantive, historical actions on your part. You entered our world in the most dramatic way possible in a very far-flung, unimportant place on the globe, but what radiated from that place that has changed humanity, that has made the world a much better place, and that offers us a relationship with you, that has revealed you and your wonderful holy nature and your loving nature to us. We just thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that all of us here would seek you in the way you deserve to be sought out. Draw us to yourself, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.